Greetings, friends, and welcome to another podcast from the heart of Spurgeon. My name is Jeremy Walker, and it's my privilege to be walking with you through the sermons that were preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was born in June of 1834. He died at the beginning of 1892, and he's still known by many today as the Prince of Preachers. Our task, our privilege, is to try and learn from his published ministry why he got that title, why it was that he was so esteemed as a minister of the good news of Jesus Christ. Our aim is not then to dwell upon Spurgeon so much as to be pointed by Spurgeon toward the Christ whom he preached and to learn from Spurgeon how to preach that Christ better, remembering that we cannot preach a better Christ. My name is then Jeremy Walker. I'm a pastor and preacher myself in Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley, and I'm glad that you're with us to walk through these things, and especially grateful for the assistance of Media Gratii. If you want to know more about this and other similar podcasts, you can find them at mediagratii.org/podcasts, where you can also sign up to a newsletter associated with this podcast, which will give you each week's featured sermon. The featured sermon, then, is the one out of the seven that we read through the week that we think is a helpful representation of some of the particular emphases of Spurgeon's ministry. And this week, as we read from 1179 through to 1185, it's Sermon 1182, 1182, upon which we concentrate. And the title is A Singular Title and a Special Favour. A singular title and a special favour. Now, singular here means distinctive. A distinctive title and a special favour. The sermon was preached on July the 12th, 1874. That was a Lord's Day morning. It was preached in Newington in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And the text is Psalm 59 and verse 10. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. Now, Spurgeon will explain that language, but so that we hit it with some measure of appreciation, let me give you that in the New King James translation, my God of mercy shall come to meet me, or perhaps my God of mercy shall anticipate me, just so we've set off on the right foot, as it were. Now, speaking of setting off on the right foot, here's Spurgeon's introductory two or three sentences. A life without trouble would be very uninteresting. Our opportunities for greatness would be narrowed down if trials were gone. I watched a glorious sunset, marvelling at the beauty wherewith the evening skies were all ablaze, and adoring him who gave them their matchless colouring. On the next evening I resorted to the same spot, hoping to be again enraptured with the gorgeous pomp of ending day, but there were no clouds, and therefore no glories. True, the canopy of sapphire was there, but no magnificent array of clouds to form golden masses with edges of burning crimson, or islands of loveliest hue set in a sea of emerald. There were no great conflagrations of splendour, or flaming peaks of mountains of fire. The sun was as bright as before, but for lack of dark clouds on which to pour out his lustre, his magnificence was unrevealed. A man who should live and die without trials would be like a setting sun without clouds. He would have scant opportunity for the display of those virtues with which the grace of God had endowed him. I wonder how many of us instinctively agree with Spurgeon's introduction. A life without trouble would be very uninteresting. Many of us might say, Lord, give me an uninteresting life. But the way that Spurgeon views it is this: that life with its trials and its troubles actually creates the very environment in which, or builds the platform upon which, the glory of God's grace can be properly revealed. So he wants us to think that none of us can know what we are till we are tried, nor will the good within us increase to any degree of betterness unless it be exercised. Our trials and troubles, while they test and develop us, do also by divine grace strengthen and improve us. And ever have we great cause to bless God for them when grace sanctifies them to our highest good. And that's what brings us then to Psalm 59. because here, David, in the midst of afflictions, is speaking of his confidence in God. And there are three things that Spurgeon wants us to see in the text. The first is David's looking to his God, because God himself is the theme of the verse. Secondly is David's appropriation, or laying hold of, divine mercy, the God of my mercy. And then thirdly, David's confidence in merciful help from God, the God of my mercy will prevent me. And that's where he's going to pick up then the sense of that more unfamiliar language. So then, let us think for a while, says Spurgeon, of David's looking to his God, the God of my mercy. He reminds us that the psalm is composed upon the occasion of David's being shut up in the house of Michal, Saul's daughter, and surrounded by his adversaries. He's got these threats then immediately upon him and around him. And why then does David look to God? Well, says Spurgeon, David looked to God on this occasion because he had before this habitually waited upon him. This is not an unusual thing then for David. This is not an odd response. This is typical of the man. That there is a God is a doctrine which we all receive, but that God really exists is not grasped by us as it should be. Other existences are more real to us, whereas God's being should be the most real of all. We look upon his existence as a mystery, a light and airy thing, proper to be believed, but not a matter of everyday fact which can influence our lives to any great extent, says Spurgeon. This unreal view of God, and it's not the right one, evidently, this unreal view of God arises from a secret, deep-seated unbelief. We dare not say that God is a fiction, but we act as if he were so. The faith which David had, and which I trust we have in our measure, makes God a fact to the mind and heart, intensely and superlatively real. An eye anointed with faith looks upon men and women as if they were shadows, for they are soon to dissolve and cease to be. But it views the Lord as the only real substantial existence, and all that concerns him as being alone, sure, and vitally important. God is unseen, but nonetheless present and energetic in our lives. He is unheard by the ear, but nonetheless perceived by the heart. He is certainly at work accomplishing his purposes, although our coarse and earthbound senses cannot discover him. So the believer doesn't look up to heaven because it's a natural instinct to hope for better days and to cheer oneself with a pious fiction about providence. No, the believer looks up to heaven because God is actually there, truly observant, tenderly sympathetic, and ready with a mighty arm to come to the rescue of his people. Blessed is that man, says the preacher, whose spirit looks to God alone at all times. Let us each one ask his own heart, is this my case? And if you can, then you can sing, Ah, then to his embrace repair, my soul, thou art no stranger there. There love divine shall be thy guard, and peace and safety thy reward. Now, Spurgeon's already beginning to do something as a preacher here, which is going to be noticeable through this sermon. Sometimes he'll save up all his applications for the end. He'll often, of course, have smaller or more minor applications as he goes. Here, as well as sowing some of those applications through the text, each point seems to have its own applicatory thrust. And so you'll get point one, application, point two, application, point three, summary applications. It's an effective way of making sure that nobody can, as it were, sit back and say, this doesn't have anything to do with me. And you get that first hint then here. Let each one ask his own heart, is this my case? Am I looking to God alone at all times, confident that he is real and he is there? It's my habit to hang upon him. But then Spurgeon also points out that while this is habitual with David, David was driven more closely to his God by the peculiar trouble with which he was environed, that is, the problem that he faced and that was lurking around him at this point. Because the enemy is too strong for me, therefore will I turn to my God and invoke his omnipotence as my defense. That's the situation. It's a glorious position to be in if your faith proves equal to such an occasion and leads you to cast yourself upon God and swim to shore. So the very intensity of need makes that which is habitual now essential. If you can walk where there's no visible pathway, says Spurgeon, you belong to the race of the immortals. A God-given faith proves your lineage to be divine. Perhaps then you have a task set before you which is much too heavy for you. Well, brother, you have the honour of being placed where you can, to the full, display your trust in God. What you can do, you must do, but what you cannot do and yet must do, you may confidently expect the Lord to enable you to perform. You get the point there. What you can do, you must do. But what you cannot do and yet must do, you may confidently expect the Lord to enable you to perform. He will elevate your weakness into a platform for His power. To come to the end of yourself is to get to the beginning of your God. Blessed is that extremity which is God's opportunity. Spurgeon sometimes has this sort of kick on, if you like, and I think it's there in that little passage that we've just read. You'll see it perhaps especially in a book like John Plowman's Talks, where there's almost a relentless variety of expression which drives at the same essential point. Spurgeon seems to have an ability to fixate on a particular notion and restate it over and over again, sometimes in very pithy and short sentences. He really knows how to hammer the nail home. And then he says further in this connection, still under this first heading about David looking to his God, that as soon as David had looked alone to his God, his trials grew small. You may look at your troubles till your spirits sink within you, he says. You may watch the adversaries of God until your soul within you is heavy even to despair. But if you then lift up your eye to Him who worketh all things according to the counsel of His will, across whose brow serene no cloud can ever pass, who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, who bears up the unpillared arch of heaven and unaided wheels the ponderous orbs along their trackless courses, then difficulties vanish, impossibilities end, and perils and dangers cease to be. Faith laughs at that which fear weeps over, says the preacher. It leaps over mountains at whose feet mere mortal strength lies down to die. And now here's that application at the end of the first section, and it goes in a couple of directions. The main thrust, reliance upon God, dear friends, is a virtue to which I would urge every believer. May the Holy Spirit work it in you. Spurgeon tells us that we've fallen upon evil times. This is the age of little men and cowards. How much more he might say that today. But wherein does our littleness lie? Whence comes our cowardice? I believe that both are caused by our faith, or perhaps our lack of it. He reminds us that even a wrong faith is mighty when thoroughly received. Have you not been astonished to hear of late that Mahometanism, or Islam, has made great headway in the world, that in India especially, Mahometan proselytes have been vastly more numerous than Christian converts? And he says, what's the reason? Why? Because you never saw or heard of a Mahometan teacher who did not believe every word of the Quran. The teachers of the book believe in the book and believe in their prophet, hence their success, false though their faith be. On the other hand, he says, nowadays it's easy to find a Christian teacher who believes next door to nothing of the very thing that he's set to teach, and who in his secret heart does not reverence the doctrine which officially he declares. The worm of unbelief, the cursed dry rot of infidelity and scepticism among professional teachers, is eating out the heart and force of Christianity. He can never be strong for God who does not believe, aye, and believe with all his heart and soul and strength in the very marrow of his being. Christianity can never be strong till her disciples have strong convictions, till those who believe in revealed truth believe in it as assuredly as they believe in their own existence. And Spurgeon then, having dealt with Christianity as a whole, comes down now to the smallest scale. As it is on the large scale, so with each one of us. We can bear any burden when we believe in God. We are crushed like moths when unbelief betrays us. We can attempt any labour and make any sacrifice when we have confidence in the Lord. But if we doubt whether we are His children and whether His gospel be indeed the victorious gospel of the olden times, our strength evaporates and we are like Samson when his hair was lost. We must possess strong faith in God or we shall be unstable as water. Oh, brethren and sisters, if in this church we shall have men and women who habitually live as seeing him who is invisible, relying never upon mere opinion, either their own or that of others, but ascribing to the word of God sovereign authority and accepting it as infallibly true, knowing it to be divine, if we have among us men of principle, because men of experience, men of forceful lives, because those lives have struck their roots into eternal verities, if we have men and women who take trials, difficulties, everything in fact, to the one only God, and wait only upon him, we shall have heroes among us again, who will be pillars in the church which cannot be moved, bulwarks for our Israel, against which the assaults of the enemy shall never avail. God make each one of us such. Policy, he says, that is sort of a practical or pragmatic, I might say, a pragmatic working out of what seems to work in order to get ahead. Policy, let it be abhorred. The pleasing of men, let it be scouted. The attempt to gratify the tendencies of the age, let it be loathed. All aiming at our own personal interests, may God deliver us from it. But for the truth as it is in Jesus, may we live, and if need be, die. For God's honour, may we feel that we could sacrifice everything, and in his strength, may we be sure that the battle is not doubtful, but the triumph must come to God and to the right. My soul, wait thou upon God. That is our first point. So then, God has been put very much at the centre of things in this sermon. David looks to his God. But the second thing to notice is David's appropriation or laying hold of the divine mercy. The God of my mercy, a unique expression occurring only in this psalm. What a lovely name of God, we might say, to use in prayer for ourselves, to talk about the God of my mercy. And this, the structure of this next section is a little bit messy in some senses. Spurgeon sort of goes back and forth. He has different emphases at different points. Just try and walk through it with you. Notice he says that the pith or the essence of the title lies in that appropriating word, my. And this is where Spurgeon spends most of his time. Luther used to say that the very soul of divinity lay in the possessive pronouns. Another divine said that all the stir there ever has been in the world has been caused by meum and tuum, mine and thine. Now he says, we need to understand that David appropriated to himself a portion of divine mercy as being peculiarly or distinctively his. Spurgeon's telling us that David knows that this favour from God belongs to him. Believing must be in the first person singular. Praying should have a width and compass about it to embrace all the saints, but believing must be by each one for himself, the God of my mercy. And David demonstrates that. Then David has also meaning that there's a portion of mercy which he had already received. This is what Spurgeon says. The God of my mercy, he meant the God of the mercy he had already experienced. Look at this for a minute. Well, may it bring the tears into your eyes to think of it. The mercy which nursed you in your infancy when you were dandled upon the knee of kindness. The mercy which watched over you in your youth and kept you when you were apt to stray. The mercy which restrained you from many a deadly sin. The mercy which guided you into that road where happy and holy teachings were waiting for you. The mercy which influenced you for the right. The mercy above all which decided you for Christ and cleansed you in his blood. The mercy which has followed you to this day and still follows you. Oh, bless the Lord that it has all come from himself, and think of him as the God of your mercy. Too little do we prize our mercies till they are removed from us. I've heard of a person, he says, who at 50 years of age was murmuring that he'd suffered 2 long years of sickness. But one reminded him that he'd enjoyed 48 years of perfect health, in which he'd never spent a single hour in bed through illness. And then he said to himself, I will bless God, who might have given me 48 years of sickness and only 2 of health, but he has been pleased to reverse that allotment. My mercies have been very great. Far larger is the number of his favours than the tale of my sufferings. And well might we speak. Remember then, says Spurgeon, that all the mercy you've had is little compared with the mercy you have yet to receive. There's still more to come. There's a portion of mercy laid up and labelled for you. Blessed be God for his reserves of mercy, for the blessing yet to be revealed, which is as sure as if we had it, kept in a better hand than ours, preserved by him who bought it, till the time appointed shall arrive. And then, says Spurgeon, I think David's got a bigger grasp, a larger grasp than this, for when he said, the God of my mercy, he felt as if all the mercy in the heart of God belonged to him. Let me utter a great saying, then, he tells us. It's worth your treasuring up. If any one saint should have all the wants of all the saints in the world put upon him, and if his necessity should be so great that nothing would supply them but the whole of the infinite mercy which fills the heart of God, that child of mercy should have all the mercy which the Lord himself can dispense. Great as your necessities may be, my dear brothers, all the mercy that is in God belongs to you and is engaged to meet your case. Let me put it in another light. Here's the preacherly Spurgeon again. Let's make sure we understand this. Let me throw light on this truth from different angles so that everybody gets it. If there were no other person in the world but you, and God loved you infinitely and alone, would he not be able to do much for you if all his omnipotence was devoted to your good, and if all the thoughts of his grace centered upon you, and you were the focus of all his wise and loving purposes? Oh yes, say you. I should be favoured indeed. Well, you're just as favoured as that, for the multiplicity of the objects of divine love necessitates no diminution to anyone. If that language sounds a bit high-flown to you, or high-blown, high-flown or high-blown, you're just as favoured as that, Spurgeon says, because the number of the people, the objects of divine love, means nothing with regard to the diminishing of that love to any one of its objects. God's love is so vast and so great that he could love a million, says Spurgeon, each one as intensely as if there were only one to be favoured. Our little minds are distracted with many objects. We can't concentrate upon many. We're therefore constrained or straitened. But the full concentrated love of the eternal God is set upon each one of his dear children. God is entirely yours and not half of God. The Saviour is yours, not a part of the Saviour. God is all, and that all belongs to you in Jesus Christ. Is there not comfort here? The God of my mercy? And then one other word he says. When God is called the God of my mercy, we may read it as being the guarantor of mercy to me. Not only the keeper and guarantor of my mercy, but the God of it, and therefore peculiarly or distinctly interested in my mercy, he will see that it comes to me and is by no means suffered or allowed to fail. He's more than the trustee of it, the security for it, the guarantee of it, the giver of it, the source of it, the security of it. He is indeed the God of my mercy. The God of heaven, a grand title, yes, but the God of my mercy, just as surely as he is the God of heaven and earth. He's the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, God of angels, God over all, blessed forever. All this, yes, but also with equal truth, the God of my mercy. This is Spurgeon at his preacherly best. You can feel him almost being carried along at this point in the sermon. And here again, end of the second point. I want you to pause a moment and ask whether you've really appropriated by faith the mercy of God and the God of the mercy. Here's the preacher hammering home the second of three nails, wanting to make sure that it presses home. Wings which are not your own wings will be of no use to you but ensure your destruction. But if you're the humblest, weakest, and most obscure of all God's children, if you have real faith of your own so that you can say, my God, my Saviour, you can cry, Abba, Father, then you shall mount aloft to God's abode and make your nest forever close by the throne of love. So driving it home, bringing it to bear upon the individual souls. Now the last point, and the practical one, says Spurgeon, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. Here is David confiding in God. And here's the explanation, in case you've been wondering what it is that this text means that we hinted at right at the beginning. Spurgeon says, prevent is an old English word, and it has shifted from its original meaning, so that the uninstructed reader is apt to be misled by it. The old meaning is to go before, and that is indeed the root meaning of the word. Here it means to anticipate, to be before, to go before as a guide to make an easy way, to be beforehand. the God of my mercy will prevent me. That is, he will anticipate me by his mercy. Spurgeon says you can read the Hebrew word in all three English tenses. The God of my mercy has prevented me, does prevent me, and shall prevent me. Spurgeon says it's all true, so let's look at it and it'll give us a full sense of the passage. First then, the Lord has prevented me. Brothers, this is one of the grand doctrines of the gospel, the doctrine of eternal love, spontaneous, self-generated, having no cause but itself. God loved us before we loved him. He prevented us with love. He went before us to anticipate the need and to meet us at the point of need. Before his people were born, God had elected and redeemed them and prepared the gospel by which in due time they are called. He is before us in all good things. That's a joyful thought for us. Sin is a thing of time. Mercy is from everlasting. Transgression is but of yesterday. Mercy was ever of old. Before you and I sought the Lord sought us. The first thought of reconciliation was not with man, but with his God. Before we thirsted, the living water gushed from the smitten rock. Before we hungered, the oxen and the fatlings were killed. Before we were wounded, the oil and wine were ready to be poured into the gashes. Our Father knew that we should have need of these things, and he prevented us. That is, he went before us and came to meet us with the blessings of goodness by laying them up in store for us from of old. So God has prevented us in that sense already. He's come to meet us with the mercies of salvation, but also he does still prevent us. He's daily meeting our particular needs. And before you can feel the pinch of want, the mercy is given. True in every sense. How often when you've sinned has the pardon for the sin and the deliverance from its consequences come upon you there and then and restored you at once? While even yet more frequently, the blessed God of your mercy has forestalled the temptation and prevented the sin altogether. He stepped in before it even comes. Or how often has God prevented our prayers? Again, remember, not stopped them up before we get to them, but anticipated the prayers, has come to meet us as the cry goes up. Spurgeon says, I've asked the Lord sometimes for blessings, which have been on the road while I was asking, and I didn't know it, and they've almost come before the words escaped my lips. Have you not known it so before? Wasn't that Daniel's experience? The angel came to him and said, in essence, God knew that this was coming, Daniel. I started on my way to answer your prayers before you'd even really begun to answer them. The desire of the righteous is granted oftentimes as soon as it takes shape, before it's even expressed. That's in the present. Now for the future, God will prevent us. He knows what we need and he's ready to bless. March on, child of God, for God goes before you. Like a good captain marching his army through the country, taking care to make provision for every emergency. Be assured of this, says Spurgeon. His angels fly around you and you may hear the rustling of their wings if you have but faith enough. Since the eternal God himself leads the van, march where he clears the course, and your path shall be one of happiness and peace. Spurgeon says, God will go before if you seek more grace and higher attainments. So let us go from strength to strength, for at each halting place our table shall be spread. Let us climb the hill, for grace sufficient for the day awaits us at each stage of progress. Let us rise into spiritual manhood, for the blessings peculiar to that state are waiting for us. Let us endeavour to do more for Jesus than ever we have done. Let us put forth greater effort, for God's Spirit will go before us to prepare the way. There's a sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees at the very time when we begin to bestir ourselves. When we preach, Jesus is with us according to his promise. If we lift our hand in holy service, a hand unseen but omnipotent is lifted at the same instant. Strike then, feeble one, for God strikes too. Advance, for God is with you and will give you the victory. What a joyful and hopeful prospect we have here. Or what of old age, says Spurgeon? We shall arrive at old age before long, and perhaps with old age will come decrepitude or sickness. But the God of mercy will go before us to prepare the land of Beulah, in which we rest till we cross the stream. Christ has set heaven's gate open for us. None can shut it. He awaits the coming of his people, and when they enter heaven, they shall not be unexpected guests, but each shall find his mansion furnished and made ready for him. God will go before. The God of my mercy will through the trackless ether precede me, and into the glory he will beckon me, and up to his throne he will conduct me. This is the God whose grace goes before, and God who comes to meet us full of mercy. And so, says Spurgeon, and here now are those conclusions and applications to the third point and to the sermon as a whole. So this is where, having hammered home the first two nails, he not only hammers home the third nail, but gives the first two another knock as well. Three practical reflections. If he prevents us with mercy, let us not hesitate to come to him. Loiter not, O soul, if thou wouldst have the mercy of God. Is God so quick? Will you then be slow? Does he go first, and will you not follow? If any man or woman or child in this place this morning desires salvation and eternal life, let him not hesitate to believe in Jesus, for the God of mercy has gone before him. Come and welcome. All things are ready. Come ye to the gospel supper. The next reflection. Is God so quick in mercy? Then let those who are his people be quick in service. Do not let us wait to have suggested to us by others what we should do. That is true love to Christ, which does not need reminding, forcing, or exciting. When a man says to himself, God has given me these mercies unasked, what shall I render to him? I will not turn to the law and say, this is what I ought to do. Neither will I require some good and earnest brother to stir me up to an unwilling duty. But I am eager to serve God. What can I do? What will he permit me to bring? Spurgeon presses it home. Does no special act of consecration occur to you? Have you not some sacrifice to present? Can you not think out some design which shall be a memorial of your gratitude? Say in your heart, my God, since you prevent me, that is, since you go before me and come to meet me with mercy, I cannot hope to keep pace with your mercy, but at any rate I will not lag further behind you than I must. When I have done all that I can for you, how little it is, but that little shall be done. And then finally, another word for the believer. Cast yourself into your Lord's arms. Have done with fretting. Have done with anxiety and doubt. If you came in here this morning burdened, go out happy as the birds of the air. Mount like the lark to your God, and sing as you mount. Shower down your song among the grovelling sons of men, while your eye is upon your Father's home, and your wings of faith bear you heavenward. God bless you for Jesus' sake. And so Spurgeon concludes. And so we conclude today. And I trust it's been a blessing for you to study through this sermon with us. Do join us next time, if God spares us all, for Sermon 1192, a sermon entitled Hindrances to Prayer. And next week, God willing, we'll be reading from 1186 to 1192. Until then, may God bless you and bless all of us who are hearing, and grant that we may know, may believe, may enjoy, and properly respond to the God of our mercy, the God of my mercy, who goes before me, who comes to meet me with favour and blessing in Christ Jesus.